Our scripture reading for this morning will be taken from the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, and I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Acts, chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be darkened or turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. I'm going to save that last section, the establishment of the church, the response of those that heard Peter's first gospel sermon for next week, and focus right now upon the sermon itself, upon what Peter has just said. I've entitled my lesson for this morning, The Reveal. Do brides wear veils anymore? Is that where the phrase unveiling originated? Thinking about going to a ceremony where something is unveiled. Have you ever been to a debut where that which has been a mystery is given over to be seen? An inauguration. Something that is finally disclosed. Maybe even the concept of going to the lawyer's office and hearing the will read. As Peter stands before this crowd that's been gathered because of the mighty wind and the cloven tongues of fire, they have been awed by the presence of God, the outpouring of His Spirit, and yet some of them are less than impressed. In verse 13, where we ended last week, some of them are claiming that these events that are taking place is just because the men are drunk. They are full of sweet wine. And so Peter begins his lesson with this acclamation. I tell you, they're not drunk. These men are not drunk. It's just 9 a.m. anyway. They're not drunk because this is that which was prophesied by Joel. And we looked at Joel briefly last week. And what Peter quotes here is from Joel chapter 2, beginning with verse 28, where Joel, 850 years, we believe, before the time of Christ, said, the day is going to come, and it's often called the day of the Lord, the day is going to come when I will pour forth my Spirit, and those upon whom it fills will prophesy, whether they be young or old, men or women, slave or free. But in the process of reading or quoting Joel and us reading it, an indication was given of a sign that would accompany that specific day or come right before it. If you look at verse 31 of Joel chapter 2, he says, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the awesome day of the Lord comes. I believe that has reference to the darkness that happened from 9 a.m. to noon on the day of Christ's crucifixion. That was a sign that the prophecy of Joel was about to happen. And that was confirmed, of course, by Jesus multiple times, specifically just 10 days earlier when he says, go and wait in Jerusalem until you receive the Holy Spirit. A similar passage, not specifically quoted here in Peter's sermon, but a prophecy that is very much like Joel's prophecy, is Zechariah. And it gives another hint as to a sign that would happen to say that the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning with verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And I believe that's described in Luke's account when he says, and they were pierced in their heart and cried out once they realized what they had done. But darkness, and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. That's Christ's crucifixion, isn't it? Being alluded to as happening during the same time right before the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the sons of men. So this is not drunkenness that you're witnessing, but it is divine, Peter says. God is at work here. That's quite a claim, isn't it? What evidence does Peter have for that? Well, he's given them an 850, a 520-year-old prophecy from Joel and from Zechariah, at least alluded to or implied. And they have those signs being completed just a few days earlier. But he's not through with saying this is divine. It is now time to convince them that the man Jesus of Nazareth was more than they took him to be. So he begins in verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. Now, if Jesus simply remains the human, the son of Mary and Joseph, even in his hometown, that's how they considered him. If he simply remains a commoner, a man of flesh, of this earth and nothing more, then Peter's argument falls flat. And so what Peter develops now are the proofs that Jesus of Nazareth was more than just a man. And he starts out with a very dramatic one. He says, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Sometimes we want to imply that God was so mysterious that Jesus was easily missed. Well, what had happened 33 years before this time, the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? God had heralded through an army of angels singing in the heavens to the shepherds that his son had come to earth 33 years ago. Do you think that never reached the ears of anyone else? Oh, it reached their ears. 21 years ago, at the age of 12, Jesus himself had been in the temple discussing the law with the leaders of Israel. Could they not have put two and two together? A 12-year-old boy who is so knowledgeable about the law that he is able to discuss that with us? And has been doing so for 3 days. With the fact that, it was 12 years ago when those shepherds saw the angelic host in the heavens. Oh yes, Jesus was attested to by God with miracles and with signs. Even at his death, as alluded to here, what was God doing? He was letting man know that his plan was being put into action. And yet, how did they respond? Verse 23. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. How did you respond to Jesus? You treated him not just as a common criminal, but one worthy of being executed. Capital punishment was meted out upon him. A cruel death upon the cross. Not exactly what a godly person would do to one proclaiming the Word of God. How do you respond to the Word of God? Does it prick your heart? Does it touch you to know what God has in mind for you? Now, Peter wants them to know that this is no surprise to God. It was according to his foreknowledge, because God had, after all, predicted that he would suffer a death upon the cross, that he would be pierced through for the sins of mankind, that he would be the sacrifice, the blood spilled on our behalf. But there's another sign we haven't talked about yet, happening even before Jesus was born. And that's Mary and Elizabeth being visited by the angel. Elizabeth being told that John the Baptist, her son, would be one that would be a forerunner of Christ. Mary being told that her son would be conceived by divine interception, and that he would be one that would save the world. That had been prophesied, hadn't it? As it's recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it's basically a quote from a prophecy that's over 700 years old, from Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. I'm coming. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. What are they calling him prior to his death? Jesus of Nazareth. Peter's going to convince them through this sermon, at least 3,000 of them, that he is Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, Emmanuel. Turn with me to hymn number 203. 203. Domiso Emmanuel, Emmanuel, his name is called Emmanuel, God with us, revealed in us, his name is called Emmanuel. God with us. And aren't we glad that he is with us, that he has provided for us salvation through his Son? 4,000 years prior, God had said to Satan as he cursed him in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." God had said, "There will come from the seed of Eve one that will crush your head, Satan." How did Jesus do that? By dying upon the cross. Remember, Zechariah said, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." When Jesus died upon the cross and was buried, the Hebrew writer says, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is, the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." When Jesus went to the grave, he entered the realm of Satan's domain. In the Old Testament, this realm of the dead is called Sheol, S-H-E-O-L. In the New Testament, it is called, in the Greek language, Hades. And just imagine Hades as being a large Easter egg in shape, divided right down the middle. So lay that Easter egg over on its side, divide it down the middle as far as it having two compartments. On one side is paradise, the realm for the righteous dead where they rest. On the other side is Tartarus, a place of torment for the wicked. When a soul dies, it enters into Hades, and depending upon whether it is a righteous soul or a condemned one, it goes to one of the other places. That is illustrated for us in that which Jesus said of the poor man and the rich man, and the conversation of the rich man with Lazarus. The rich man was tormented by the flame, while Lazarus, the poor man, was asleep and at rest. Even in the Old Testament, an allusion is made to this when Samuel is called back from the dead by the witch of Endor. This is in 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 15. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?'" Why have you disturbed me? Samuel was resting. He was a righteous man, wasn't he? He was in paradise. That's what Jesus said to the thief on the cross. "Today you will be with me in paradise." A place of rest. And yet, The Hebrew writer tells us that when Christ went there, he did battle against Satan and conquered him by being resurrected from the dead so that he might have power over him. What is Jesus doing? Though Satan has bruised the heel of Jesus by crucifying him, Jesus has crushed Satan's head by having victory over the realm of the dead. He himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Jesus was raised bodily when he appeared to his disciples in Luke chapter 24, verses 39 through 41. He said, "Here, look at the prints in my hands. Put your hand in my side," he said to Thomas later. "Have you got anything to eat?" He even ate some fish. How long ago was that as Peter proclaims this? Well, it's only been 49 days since Jesus was resurrected. Because he was resurrected on the first day of the week, and now 7 weeks later, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is poured forth. And it's only been 10 days ago that Jesus ascended into heaven. Look again at what God said, or what Peter said about God's testimony in verse 22. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." What's the argument? What's the crux of everything that Peter is saying here? Jesus the Nazarene was not just a man. No. He was identified for you through his lifetime, even before he was born. Through the prophets' century, even since the beginning, yes, he was testified to you by God that he was the Son of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And now what's happening, the reveal that's taking place, the reason for the outpouring of the Spirit is for Jesus to be made known to the world. And what's the message? Man who is lost in sin has had a Savior die in his place and is making available to every man who will but believe and obey, making available salvation. And so as he proclaims that they have crucified the Son of God, they cry out in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter responds clearly, verse 38, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." As David proclaimed that, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you let my body see decay." Peter says David wasn't talking about himself when he said that. No, we know that David died and was buried and his tomb is still with us. No, he was a prophet. And he was proclaiming that one of his descendants would be the one who would conquer death. Jesus is the Son of David who has conquered death, the one promised, the Savior given, whose life by you was taken rather than glorified. Oh, what a mistake to make. I would not want to stand in judgment on the last day with that guilty sin upon my shoulders, having rejected Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So they cried out. They were touched. And they said, "What shall we do?" It was a simple message, wasn't it? So simple. I have commented before, if only Acts chapter 2 were studied more often, especially in the area or the world of Christendom, if we would simply take that first gospel sermon for what it is, the gospel. "How can I be saved?" they were saying. "How is it that I can go from the state of guilt, condemned to a place of torment, and enter into a place for the righteous, a place of rest?" You have to submit to the Lord and Savior. In another place in Psalms 110, verse 1, alluded to by or quoted by Peter in his sermon, he said to my Lord, and the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Peter says, David wasn't talking about himself there either, but he was prophesying of Jesus. When he conquered Satan and came forth from the tomb, Paul alludes to two ascensions, one from the grave and then from the earth back into heaven. So there were two descensions. First, Jesus coming down to the earth, becoming human, then going into the bowels of Hades when he was buried. Two descensions, two ascensions, but now seated upon the right hand of the throne of God. Listen to how Paul describes it. And it sounds an awful lot like Peter's sermon here. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. We know Paul is an apostle come lately. He doesn't enter into Luke's account until Acts chapter 9 as far as his conversion. He's earlier than that. He's, of course, at the stoning of Stephen. So Paul says clearly that this obedience to faith is going to be made available to the Gentiles, or has been made available to the Gentiles. That's a concept that's a little hard even for Peter to grasp. Even though it's alluded to in his sermon here, look at verse 39 of Acts chapter 2. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. What's implied by those who are far off? Well, what had Jesus said to his disciples or to his apostles? He says, go and wait in Jerusalem till you receive the Spirit. And then you will make known my will from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. He has said in his great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. To whom is this glorious message of grace made available? To all. Paul just nails it when he says, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Romans 1 verse 5. Lord and master, but he is master and Lord over a spiritual kingdom, the souls of men. What shall we do? We have slain the Son of God. He's not simply Jesus of Nazareth. We are convinced by what you have said. Tell us, reveal to us, make known to us the will of God. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand.